Now, as I was saying earlier, the whole theme of this chapter is the application of this sound doctrine of which Paul speaks at the beginning to Titus. And he immediately, from verse 2, goes on to the application to various groups in society, first of all by age. You notice how in verse 2 he says, speak or teach to the older men and tell them how the sound doctrine is going to affect their lives. They are to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and endurance. Then he turns to the older women in verse 3. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good, and themselves to be teachers and trainers of the third category, the younger women, who are to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example, because Titus was a young man himself, by doing what is good. And then Titus himself, in his teaching, he is to show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. So he has gone through different age groups in the two sexes. And now in verse 9, he turns to a different kind of distinction in society, that is, a social distinction. And he expounds to Titus what difference sound doctrine will make in the lives of those who are slaves in relation to their masters. Now, most of us would probably know already that Paul has made reference in other letters to the relationship between slaves and masters. Writing in his prison epistles especially, he does this in Ephesians and Colossians. He specifically goes into some detail about the proper relationship of a Christian slave to his master, and the proper relationship of a Christian master to a slave. The reason he does this, of course, is that the slaves in society represented a huge proportion of the population, and the whole concept of slavery dominated the ancient world. So it's not surprising that Paul picks them out. It's probably surprising to us, but not at all surprising if you know the structure of ancient society. Somebody has measured from statistics that there were probably in the ancient world something like 60 million people who were slaves. And these slaves were not, of course, people who simply were spending their lives in chains and engaging in domestic chores of a particularly lowly sort. They were, as we have found in other parts of the New Testament, many of them teachers and doctors. I have often remarked that both these categories of society would think that things haven't really changed very much, but they are in that kind of category. And many people in business areas, commercial world, they also were socially slaves. W.L. Westerman, for example, in the American Historical Review, writing a classic study on slavery, says the institution of slavery was a fact of Mediterranean economic life, so completely accepted as a part of the labor structure of the time that one cannot correctly speak of the slave problem in antiquity. It was unquestioningly accepted. And there is no question that that is true. When you come to the New Testament and you discover Paul addressing slavery, he is not actually addressing what is a social problem in his time, because it wasn't a problem. It was an accepted, acknowledged fact of life. Now, the whole point is, of course, that for us to come to the New Testament and discover Paul telling slaves how they had to learn to obey their masters immediately causes us, if we are thoughtful in our approach to the New Testament at all, a real sense of surprise and concern. Because although this institution of slavery was common, although it dominated society, although it was accepted by practically everybody, that did not make it right. And for us to read, for example, in Aristotle's writing, that the slave was an animate tool, just as the tool was an inanimate slave, makes us say, this is an offense against the Christian message and biblical testimony, which tells us that man was made in the image of God. And to use him as an animate tool is an offense against the image of God in man. And it would be inevitable, therefore, that this dehumanizing of humanity in the case of the slave was something which would be offensive to Christian thinking. But it was not surprising, I think, that you find this whole wide world acceptance of slavery, the phenomenon itself, the phenomenon of people accepting it, for the simple reason, I think, that when people do not think rightly about God, they will most certainly not think rightly either about their fellow man. That, of course, follows, doesn't it, from the book of Genesis. You just start to read in the early chapters of Genesis about how man was related to God in terms of a mutinous rebellion against God's law and word. And what happens? Well, when you turn from chapter 3 of Genesis, where that's recorded, into chapter 4 of Genesis, you immediately discover that man's attitude to his brother, man, has immediately altered. There is violence. There is demeaning of his brother. There is murder and social discord. And the false view of man that came into the world at that time is a reality that we live with still. So the treatment of slaves, which was ultimately degrading, and I don't think we ever can stand aside from that and say these were different days and this was a different culture and so on. There is no question that the Christian attitude to slavery is that it is an affront to human dignity and to man made in the image of God. But of course, it was not always true. I mean, it was not universally true in the first century even, that such injustice was the hallmark of the way slaves were treated. There was a very different level at which this treatment was meted out to slaves. You would find, for example, most historians acknowledging, this man Westerman, who writes from the United States, says that historically, the worst treatment, just as well Chuck Jacob's not here. Historically, he says the worst treatment that was ever meted out to slaves in the history of humankind was in the Afro-American slave trade and practice. The next best, or the next least worst, was the Roman treatment of slaves. The next improvement upon that was the Greek culture's treatment of slaves. And the best of all, significantly, was the Hebrews' treatment of slaves. In Semitic society, the treatment of slaves was infinitely better than it was in either Greek or Roman society, and certainly than the more modern phenomenon that we know in Afro-American. Yet the Christian response to the institution of slavery must never be that of condoning it. And the next question that inevitably is asked when you come to the New Testament is, why then did the Apostle Paul not create a regular stouche about the very existence of the slave trade and of slaves, none of whom had any right to themselves, you know? No slave had a right of appeal to law. The only judge was his master. So if the master decided that the slave needed to be killed and removed, the master took the decision, and nobody had any appeal against it. And this kind of situation clearly is one which is a total affront to biblical thinking about man. And we do ask, why does the New Testament not condemn the relationship? People have asked me that in all sorts of different places. And why does it not even urge rebellion against it? I think it's inevitable that we need to think that through, and I want to try to do it for a little time this evening, and to answer that question, why does the New Testament not condemn the slave trade? And why are people not urged not to obey their masters, but to free themselves from this bondage? Let me suggest one or two things to you. The first, I think, is this, and I would call it biblical realism. Biblical realism, because at this time, as Professor G.B. Caird points out, at this time, to abolish slavery in ancient society would have been tantamount to producing the total disintegration of society. If Christians, even Christian masters, had liberated their slaves, or if they had been forced to do so, they would have been condemned to one of the worst experiences of general unemployment and total penury that the world has ever seen. And it would have been on a massive scale. Professor Caird says, and I quote him, "Ancient society," that's society at this time, the first century AD, "was economically as dependent on slavery as modern society is on machinery." Let me say that to you again. Ancient society was as dependent on slavery as an institution as modern society is dependent upon machinery. Proposing, he goes on to say, its immediate abolition would have been considered economically mad. Now, I think that that is true. From all the reading that I've been able to do in this subject, I think it is true that to have abolished slavery there and then would have been a total lack of biblical realism. I think it would also have been a total ignoring of what Genesis 3 and 4 teach us about the condition of a fallen world in which we live. That we do not set it all right by a sudden revolution or human movement of some sort. You might as well ask, why did God suddenly not bring everything back to the days pre the fall at the end of chapter 4 or 6 of Genesis? And it really is the same question. The second thing I think that is important to say is this, that at the time of the New Testament, there was a movement from slavery into liberty. The same Professor Westerman says, it became a common practice among the Romans of the first century to free their slaves. But not simply to free them, because you see, in some ways, the worst thing any man could have done to his slave was to liberate him. That is to say to him, out you go, you're free. For the very reason I was adducing earlier, that the man would have gone out into total penury and absolute unemployment and probably death from starvation in a world where nobody had very much sympathy for you. But what they did in the first century, and this was an increasing habit, and you get a hint of it in the New Testament, actually, in the letter of Paul to Philemon, where Paul clearly is hinting at the very least and suggesting at the very most in Philemon verse 16. You know there's just one chapter in Philemon. Verse 16, he says to Philemon, Onesimus, the slave who has run away, has come back. Now, he says, give him his freedom. But the freedom that was increasingly being given at that time was the freedom of somebody who was set up in a job. Or, if he was a teacher or a professional person of some other kind, as we would say today, he would be put into the kind of position where he would be able to practice and earn a living. Now, that was increasingly happening. I would have thought we would have been able to recognize that the Apostle Paul would have seen the providential hand of God in what was happening there, a quiet revolution which was working. Quiet revolutions often work infinitely better than sudden revolutions which frequently fail. This practice may well lie behind two of Paul's teachings, where in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, for example, he urges slaves, if they can gain their freedom, to do so. That's 1 Corinthians 7, 21. And on the other hand, says to Philemon that he should give Onesimus his liberty. Now, the third answer to the question, why does Paul not attack slavery directly, is, I think, that to Paul, it was the gospel which was the ultimate answer. Notice again the hint of that, and it's more than a hint, at the end of verse 10, where he is saying to the slaves through Titus, tell them not to steal from their master, but to show them they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. What is your task then, he says to the slave? Your task is not to be the shop steward of a new revolution. Your task is to be a consistent, godly Christian, so that the news, the teaching about God our Savior will become attractive. That is, the master is going to say, what's happened to slave so-and-so? What has taken place in his life? He's suddenly become honest. Where did that honesty come from? It certainly didn't come from the contemporary society. Ah, one of his courtiers might say, is he not the one who's become a Christian? And the teaching about God our Savior has become attractive through the moral transformation in this man's life. Now, of course, that applies more widely in all sorts of different spheres. You see, what Paul taught, and this eroded slavery more than anything else did, what he taught was that the gospel made masters and servants brothers in Christ. Do you know that remarkable verse in Philippians, the same in Philemon, the same verse, Philemon 16? Receive him back, he says to Philemon. He is writing a letter on behalf of Onesimus, who's run away. And, of course, the penalty for running away might well have been that he would have been killed. And nobody would have objected to Philemon killing Onesimus, his slave. He was his property, after all. He belonged to him. His life was in Philemon's hands. But Paul says, receive him back. No longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Now that is what the gospel did, you see. It brought people from being the children of Satan to being the children of God. It created a brotherhood which bypassed all social distinctions. And can you imagine what it would have meant then in Philemon's household when Onesimus came back, that Philemon came down the stairs in his finery and held out his hand and drew Onesimus to him and said, welcome home, my brother in Christ. You could never, nor could I, you could never measure the impact that that would have made on the ancient world, on Philemon's friends and contemporaries, and on his household, and on Onesimus's friends and contemporaries. This is the transformation. Forming work of the gospel. It makes masters and servants into brothers. Now, wherever we are, that's true, you know. And we need to learn that. We were ordaining new elders on Sunday morning. Do you know, I remember when I arrived in New Mills, first of all, one of the things that struck me profoundly was that here on the Kirk Session, I say nothing about the men themselves, but in the Kirk Session there was a man sitting there whose name was Jimmy Morton, and there was another man sitting there whose name was Willie Thompson. And Jimmy Morton was the chairman and managing director of probably the largest factory in New Mills. And Willie Thompson swept his floor. But they were brothers together. And that is something which we need to see happening, you know. We talk as though we were out of all the problems of that kind of society, with social distinctions. And we need to recognize that this same gospel makes masters and servants into brothers. And that's one of the great testimonies of the gospel. But the other thing that Paul taught, and you get this in various places in the New Testament, he taught that both master and servant were servants of the same master. You got that? Both master and servant were servants of the same master. And so you find him, for example, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. He is speaking about this relationship and says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair." Now, why should you do that? What's the motive that would make you do that? Well, the motive that would make you do it is because you know that you also have a master in heaven. He says, you've got a master. It's not just the slave who is the master. You have a master as well. And you remember that one day your master in heaven is going to appear in glory. And you and your servant are going to be exactly on the same level before him. And he's going to ask you to answer for the way the gospel changed your view of a brother who happens to be a servant. Now, this is Paul's great concern for the transformation of attitudes. Now we need to ask, what is the application of this for us? Let me read you what someone has said about this. I constantly say that and don't tell you who it is, don't I? Well, it's John Stott who says this. Exactly the same principle. He's referring to the master-slave relationship, but he's expounding Ephesians, where you find in chapter 6 the same relationship expounded in a different context. Exactly the same principle can be applied by contemporary Christians to their work and employment. Our great need is the clear-sightedness to see Jesus Christ and to set him before us. It is possible for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus Christ were going to eat it, or to spring clean the house as if Jesus Christ were to be the honorable guest. It is possible for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for solicitors to help clients, shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, and secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ. Can the same be said in relation to the masses of industrial workers with tedious routine machine minding to do, and to miners who have to work underground? Surely yes. The presence of Christ in the miner factory is certainly no excuse for bad conditions. On the contrary, it should be a spur to improving them. At the same time, their situation is not nearly as bad as slavery in the Roman Empire. So that if the work of Christian slaves could be transformed by doing it as to the Lord and under the lordship of Christ, the same must be true of Christian miners, factory workers, dustmen, road sweepers, and so on. Now, I think that that is true, and I think there is an application here in the whole realm of the employer-employee relationship, or the difficult areas of human experience in our own society where relationships with those who are appointed above us are hard. And there are very few people who don't at some stage come across these problems, either in the master or servant relationship. Well, let's look at what counsel Paul gives to Timothy. And the first is a humble willingness to be subordinated to others. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Now, I don't think for a moment that the Apostle Paul in the slightest degree approved of the situation that there was in the Roman Empire. I would not be at all surprised if he wept before God at what a fallen world and a fallen creation had produced in that sphere. But, he says, the way to deal with it is to show that you are ready for a humble submission of yourself to others in this relationship. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Here's the second thing. A genuine attempt to give satisfaction. Now that would be true in the employee relationship as much as in the slave's life. And he says this, to try to please them, halfway through verse 9. And this genuine attempt to give satisfaction is a very important thing for the Christian employee. You know, if we give the impression that we resent actually working for the money that we're being paid to work for, it is a most unchristian flavor to give to life and to our relationships within the workplace. And it is in no sense being what they used to call at school a souk. Do you ever hear that word today, you know? A souk with some J. I'll tell you all about this later, but you couldn't possibly understand it. A souk was somebody who wanted to please the teacher. For nefarious reasons, I may say, but the simple fact is, you know, that to be pleasant rather than unpleasant in relation to the job you're doing and the person you're working for is of the very essence of grace. And it's grace that produces that. And linked to that is the fourth thing, a specific refusal to be argumentative and objectionable. Not to talk back to them. Now you are bound to know the kind of employee who is always argumentative and objectionable. And I want to tell you, all of them are not outside the kingdom of God. Because I sometimes hear from people in the business community, yes, we have one of your Christians in our office, just about the most difficult person to work with I've ever come across. You know. Now, that's not general, I may say to you. Mostly what people say to me is, one of the most delightful girls we have. That's the general thing I hear about Christian employees. But it's an important thing, isn't it, for us to learn the lesson. Not to talk back to them. Here's the fourth thing, a clear stand for absolute honesty. And Paul says, not to steal from them. That includes time and everything else. Somebody who is a Christian employee is going to have standards in that sphere which will be higher than anybody else's. And the fifth goes along with it, a visible commitment. Notice, a visible commitment to complete fidelity, so that in every way they may show that they can be fully trusted. They are to show it, that they can be fully trusted. Roland McCallum knows, this is New Mills Illustration Night. Roland McCallum knows my good friend David Watt, who is an elder down in New Mills. I vividly remember the time he was converted. He worked in the most appalling kind of job, where he was at what do you call these moving belts that go along? An assembly line, that's right. And they go along, and every 20 seconds, he had to take a spanner, reach forward, tighten a nut, and the assembly line went on. 20 seconds more, the next nut, same spanner, on it went like this. And it was soul-destroying. And he said he was going to look for another job, and he did. And he went over to Tarbolton for it, which is not terribly far away from New Mills, and he had an interview. And when he came back, I said to him, how did you get on with the interview? He's a very highly trained mechanic with Morris. Can you understand how brilliantly God did things when I tell you that I had a Morris Oxford car at the time? But he was brilliantly trained. He said, oh, I've got the job, he said. He was absolutely astonished. And I said, what did you say to him? He said, well, he told me what the job was and what the money was and everything else. And then he said to me, now tell me about you. He said, well, the first thing I need to tell you is that I've just recently become a Christian. And he said, that's made a complete transformation in all my life. He said, so for you, that's good and bad. It's bad, he said, because I'll never work on a Sunday. I'm a young Christian. I need to be fed in the Word of God, and I will be at church every Sunday, and I won't work on a Sunday. It's good, he said, for you, because you'll never need to keep an eye on me. He said, I'll come in here right on the nail every morning, and I'll work every hour, the whole hour, right through until stopping time. And I'll never lift a halfpenny that doesn't belong to me in here. And you can trust me to be 100% honest. You know, I think the man was so bowled over, he stopped interviews and he said to him, you have the job. Tell you the interesting thing later. I'm pretty certain it was that firm that David Watt bought out. And he now is the managing director of the concern. But it's an immensely important thing for us to see this. Let me read you some words of John Calvin, who says, it is reserved for the gospel to teach that in the lowliest spheres of all life, it is possible to find a setting where the jewel of God's grace may sparkle. However lowly the setting may be now, notice again Paul's concern, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, what makes the teaching about God our Savior attractive is not that you're a brilliant speaker, arguer, or representative in these terms of Christ. I tell you what makes the teaching about God our Savior attractive. It's a life that has been morally transformed and shows it in the simplest areas of our daily living. That's what attracts people, not to you, but to the gospel. Now we might ask, how in God's name can we live like this? Answer next week, but let me just give you a look into the answer. And it's in the four words that are in the first line of verse 11. How can we live like this? How is society going to be turned upside down in this way? The answer, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, and it's in the grace of God that people are enabled to live that way. Only, my dear friends, only the grace of God can produce what Paul is speaking about. You and I may produce intellectual conquests quite easily, if we are that kind of person with that kind of gift. But the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ only happens when the grace of God enters someone's life. And this is where, ultimately, the slave trade was addressed and transformed. It was by men in whose lives the grace of God was at work. I may add to you before we finish that I think it is one of the historic scandals of the Christian church that the slavery movement was not dealt with earlier. But I think it is a glorious reality that it was the grace of God in the gospel which brought about ultimately that transformation. Just notice, and then we're finished, the two appearings. You notice the two appearings, one in verse 11 and one in verse 13. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. But there is something else we wait for. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, or the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is an appearing of grace, and there is an appearing of glory. And together, they give us the clue to how this transformed life is to be lived. Let's pray together. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the appearing of grace. We bless you for the day when our Savior came and the grace of God appeared to all men. In your infinite mercy, revive your church and quicken your people, that the awesome mess of our society may yet be cleansed by a holy people who will make the grace of God attractive. We ask it for your great name's sake and for the sake of the world in which we live, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.